Please open your Bibles to Psalm 27 this morning, Psalm 27. It's page 429 in the Bibles in the rack in front of you there, if you're using that one. I think it's safe to say that most people today don't have enemies who are actively seeking to kill them. Now, there are exceptions to that, especially if you're tied into organized crime or run crossways with drug cartels. That would greatly increase your odds of dying young, but most of us here probably don't run in those circles, hopefully. And we're not important enough to merit an assassination attempt, but David was different. David was a king, and that made him a target. David's enemies were very much on his mind when he wrote Psalm 27. Let me point out a few examples going back to the beginning of the psalm. Verse 2, he speaks of evildoers, adversaries, and foes. Verse 3, he speaks of an enemy army encamped against him. Maybe figurative language, but possibly literal. He also speaks of war arising against him. Verse 6, my enemies are all around me. He says, verse 11, because of my enemies, he calls them in verse 12, adversaries, false witnesses, and those who breathe out violence. It's impossible for us to know exactly when David wrote this psalm because he doesn't tell us outright. Certainly, when you think back over how David lived his life, there were many dangerous times he encountered. When he faced Goliath, when he was running from Saul as a fugitive, when his family was captured by enemy invaders, when he played a dangerous game with the Philistines trying to avoid capture. But probably the best candidate for the context of this psalm was later in his life. It was long after he had become king, long after he had established his rule. It was a time when David was on the run again, in the wilderness. He was hungry and thirsty and weary. His capital city, Jerusalem, was in enemy hands. His forces were outnumbered, and a great army really was pursuing him. His life hung by a thread. Adding insult to injury, he was in that situation because of the rebellion of one of his own sons, Absalom. The Bible relates that narrative in 2 Samuel verses chapters 15 to 18, and the language of this psalm does seem to mesh really well with those events. Whether or not that's the case, we can say for sure that this psalm describes a time of extreme pressure and uncertainty, and it's specifically caused by the actions of other people, people with hostile intent. So it should come as no surprise that Psalm 27 falls in the category of lament. What might be surprising, though, is just how strongly David's faith shines through from the very beginning of the psalm. He doesn't seem to wrestle with doubt nearly as much as other psalms of lament. Remember that he's in a really tight spot, probably running for his life, and this psalm captures his thoughts and his prayers. Listen to these statements of faith. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 2, he believes that his enemies will stumble and fall, even though it looks like they have the upper hand. Verse 3, though an enemy army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. In verse 4, he expresses a heartfelt desire to seek after God, pursuing him wholeheartedly and gazing on his glory. That's faith. Verse 5, he believes that God himself will hide him in the day of trouble and God will lift him up on a rock. Verse 6, he believes that God will rescue him from his enemies even as they swarm around him. He will live to worship God again with singing and shouts of joy. Now, don't think for a moment David didn't struggle in the midst of this crisis. He did. He cried out in anguish. He desperately sought for God to hear him and to rescue him, verse 7. He even expresses a desire to seek after God, and yet he sees the obstacles. He knows how easily he could become sidetracked and slip back into despair, as he expresses in verse 8. David's expressed faith reaches a climax at the end of the psalm, verses 13 and 14. The enemies are still there, breathing out threats. The circumstances haven't changed, but God has given David peace.
He isn't living in ignorance. He fully knows the danger, but he has turned his situation over to the Lord. Even if every human relationship is broken, as seen in verse 10, he clings to God. I wanted to spend some time introducing the context of this psalm, as it's going to help us make sense of the two verses we're honing in on this morning. Specifically, we're going to explore a theme that encapsulates the tone of this entire psalm. It's a theme that's been a blessing in my own life recently. I trust it'll encourage you today as well. Let's read verses 13 and 14, Psalm 27. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray once more. Father, we need you today, and I pray that you guide my words, that they would minister grace to the hearers. I pray that your spirit would be active at work, comforting, challenging, encouraging us as needed. In Jesus' name, amen. So when was the last time you had a hard time waiting for something that you are looking forward to? Maybe a special vacation or anniversary getaway, school break, a wedding day, a birthday? That'd be for kids, not adults typically, right? We don't wait for those with anticipation. Christmas. That kind of waiting isn't easy, but at least it's positive. There's another kind of waiting that is even more difficult. It's waiting for relief from pain or distress. That's a lot harder, isn't it? Maybe you've had the experience of waiting for the dentist to address a killer toothache, or you sat in the ER nursing a broken bone, or you lay in agony waiting for pain medicine to alleviate a migraine headache, or you anxiously prepare for a promising job interview in the midst of mounting bills as a creditor's close in, or you wait in vain for someone who has hurt you deeply to repent and seek forgiveness and turn away, or you counted down the days until a court date, hoping for relief from some injustice. Long-term waiting of any kind is hard, but waiting under duress is just brutal. Our modern English word to wait goes back to the 13th century. Originally, it meant to watch over or to guard, even simply to be awake. And that reflects our current thinking today as well, because most of the time we think of waiting as a passive activity, don't we? We say, I'm going to wait out this economic downturn. Or we might tell our children, please wait patiently while I finish this conversation, meaning stand quietly and don't get into trouble. Don't do anything, right? Or you've been added to the waiting list, somebody might tell you. That's the kind of waiting we're used to. It's a pause in activity. But that's not the kind of waiting we see presented in the Psalms. And Psalm 27 in particular reveals a different perspective on waiting altogether. And I'm going to call it courageous waiting. These are two words we don't normally pair together. So let's dive into these two verses. Verse 13. There's a question about the tone of the first part of this verse. Does it emphasize struggle or faith? It's hard to say for sure, but the context, I think, indicates David has one more statement of struggle. I think the New American Standard captures his tone. It begins in verse 13 with this phrase, I would have despaired. Starting in verse 7, David gets real about his internal struggle, and that's what makes this psalm a lament. He brings his complaints to God directly. His heartfelt prayer continues through verse 12. So verse 13 is the pivot point that we so often find in psalms of lament. It's where the author turns from complaint to faith. But he doesn't gloss over the struggle. It's very real. David acknowledges that falling into despair is a real possibility for him. Other modern translations put more weight on David's faith in verse 13. And make no mistake, we do see faith peeking out of the veil of darkness here. But it seems that as the psalm nears a climax, David gives us one more glimpse into his struggle. The situation in which he finds himself seems hopeless. In fact, it would have been quite natural to give in to despair. But he doesn't stop there. I would have despaired unless I had believed. The ESV goes right to belief. I believe, David says. Believe what? Well, we'll come to that in the next phrase. But I think we would do well to pause here to acknowledge the tendency that we human beings have to give in to despair. We live in a fallen world that presents many reasons for despair, legitimate reasons, some obvious and some hidden. Some people have experienced weighty physical or emotional abuse. Some are caught up in significantly stressful circumstances that run them into the ground. Some are caught up in a web of empty diversions. Some are lonely and isolated. Some people are prone to pessimistic or negative thinking. Some have chronic medical conditions. Maybe we're not running from hostile enemies who want to kill us, but these are serious life struggles, folks, and they're all around us. The National Institute of Mental Health estimates that 21 million adults in the United States have professed to experience at least one major episode of depression in the past year, the highest percentage being adult individuals 18 to 25, much higher than the world average. Suicide rates are skyrocketing, especially among younger people. In 2023, 49,000 people in America died by suicide. That's a 37% increase since 2000. The American CDC reports 12.8 million adults have seriously considered suicide. 3.7 million have actually made a plan to commit suicide, and 1.5 million actually attempt it. You know, those kind of statistics reveal something about a culture. Despair characterizes our culture today. And ironically, despair seems to rise in proportion to prosperity. Many studies bear this out. Researchers and sociologists have struggled to understand why that is. It seems counterintuitive. After all, doesn't it seem like abundant prosperity would lead to the opposite effect of fulfillment, of joy, right? Not according to Solomon. Unparalleled prosperity, indulgence, and success led him to pronounce this verdict in Ecclesiastes 2:20. So I turned about and I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. And upon further reflection, folks, it really does make sense, because the things that we look to satisfy us in America can't deliver. Is it any wonder that when we attain what we seek, and we find it's empty, it leads us to despair? Our expectations for a life of fulfillment are higher than ever today, and it's only a matter of time before they come crashing down. This describes the world around us. As suicide trends in many other prosperous cultures bear out, there's a reason for this. Many people around us are not just saying, "I would have despaired," they're giving in to despair because they have no reason not to. And even professing believers are being sucked into that black hole. When suffering is added to dashed expectations, we can see how easily a person can end up despairing. And David would have understood this tug of war between hope and despair. In Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2, he compared it to being stuck in a swamp. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me, and he heard my cry, and he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." He was bogged down, but he saw hope on the horizon. Courageous waiting means refusing to despair. But what exactly anchors David's hope? Verse 13, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Or going back to the ESV, simply, "I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord." The word "believe" that David uses here means to accept as true, to embrace it as your own. He states it as a timeless truth. David embraced this outlook fully. He loudly declares that he is choosing to believe something about God, his goodness. Now, why would David single out this particular aspect of God's character? Why not his faithfulness? Why not his power, as he does earlier in the psalm? Well, probably because it's so hard to see the goodness of the Lord when we're in a trial, especially a prolonged one, when we're waiting. The longer a situation drags on, the more we're tempted to doubt the goodness of God. Isn't that true in your life? The longer it goes, the harder it is. And David verbalizes this truth, probably because he needed to be reminded of it personally. God is good, even when pressures keep mounting. God is good, even when it doesn't feel like it. Accepting this as true requires faith, especially when we're forced to wait. Which is why David states it so emphatically, I believe, almost like a declaration. And then David gets more specific. He clearly states that he believes he will personally see the goodness of God in the land of the living. What does he mean by that? Well, sometimes the Lord calls us to endure a difficult circumstance for a lifetime. Sometimes it may even be something that follows us to death or leads us there. Sometimes trials are simply a part of living in a fallen world. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament wrestled with an unknown thorn in the flesh all of his adult life. God never took it away. Believers know that those trials are not outside the loving care of our God, but they're still hard, especially when there's no end in sight. Some hardships are the result of sin that is done against us by other people. The early church experienced significant persecution from those resisting the gospel. Some of that persecution actually resulted in death. In this, they were following the steps of their master Jesus, who was killed by jealous and bitter men. So sometimes God asks his children to give up our hope of justice in this lifetime, trusting that God will make it right in the end. But sometimes God does choose to step in and relieve the suffering of his followers in this lifetime, in the land of the living. If this psalm was written during the dark time of Absalom's rebellion, David was asking for a miracle because the odds were stacked against him. The enemies seeking his life were close to succeeding. In essence, David is saying, Lord, I believe that you will deliver me from this looming death. I still believe in your goodness, even when I'm surrounded by enemies. I believe I will live again to worship and praise you. Now keep in mind, David didn't know the end of the story. For him to say, I believe that I will look on the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living was a remarkable statement of faith. By God's grace, David believed that he would survive and he would be strengthened by God's hand of blessing again. So he waited for the Lord's deliverance. Courageous waiting means choosing to believe in the goodness of God. Make no mistake, belief in the goodness of God is always a choice, but it's a hard choice when you're in the middle of a difficult trial. When facing difficult or disappointing circumstances, we can choose to focus on all sorts of other things, like our circumstances. They're in our face all the time. Or the injustice of the world, or our feelings, or the actions of other people, or the voices of secular experts. It takes grace, my friend, to keep on believing in the goodness of God, especially when it seems like the Lord has forsaken you, or when what he allows in your life disappoints you. But it's possible. What does this look like in real life? How can I choose to believe in the goodness of God when everything around me looks dark and disappointing? Well, it starts with God's word. Looking for evidences of God's goodness as recorded in the word of God. For the past few years, I've been slowly reading through the Bible, making notes of evidence of God's kindness. I have a list of over 500 passages in the Old Testament alone. I'm sure it'll be similar in the New Testament as I keep going through there. Why spend that kind of time on researching that, searching it out? I've needed continual reminders of God's goodness because I forget it. I easily lose sight of it. I'm afraid I'm a more glass half empty kind of person, right? Maybe some of you are as well. And pausing to take time to reflect on the specific ways that God has shown goodness to you will lead to a heart of gratitude. These can be physical blessings, and they should also include spiritual blessings, Folks, Thanksgiving is a good opportunity to focus on these kindnesses in a more intentional way. But this should be our regular practice as we're immersed in God's Word. That way, when difficult situations arise, and they will, we already have a history built up. We already have a pattern of recognizing God's goodness. You've already trained your mind to go there. Maybe you tend to overlook God's goodness in your life. Follow David's pattern. Look for evidence and meditate on it. And then turn those reflections into praise. This kind of reflection strengthens our faith. Courageous waiting means choosing to believe in the goodness of God, even when life looks bleak. Let's move into verse 14. David repeats the same exact phrase twice in this verse for repetition. He says, "Wait for the Lord." We can't really be sure who David is addressing here. It could have been himself, or it could have been a broader audience. Maybe it was the faithful people of Israel, some of whom had fled with David into the wilderness. Their lives were at risk as well. Possibly it's both. It could be a dual purpose here. David certainly needed those reminders, and probably others did as well. We find these principles in other Psalms as well. Don't just listen to yourself. Talk to yourself using God's Word. That's what David's doing here. It's like he does in another psalm of lament, Psalm 42, where he said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." British pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, sometimes you just need to sit yourself down in a chair and preach a sermon to yourself. And he's right, because we're all prone to believe lies. And instead of believing lies, we need to speak truth to ourselves, reminding ourselves about what God says, because he defines reality. Waiting is just so hard, isn't it? Right? For human beings trapped in time, the difficulty you're in seems to drag on forever. And like the characters we read about in Scripture, we don't know the end of the story. And that's why this principle we find in verse 14 is so important. Courageous waiting means accepting God's timeline. Wait for the Lord. God is at work, even when I can't see it. God is at work, even when I don't agree with his plan. Because unlike me, God does know the end of the story. But we need to make sure we understand what David is actually saying here. As I mentioned earlier, we tend to think of waiting as a purely passive exercise. Waiting to us means sitting around, passing the time, or impatiently watching the clock. And that's not what David is saying. The Hebrew word has an active component to it. To look for and to hope with eagerness. There's a readiness here, an eager readiness. The difference here is, trying to come up with a way to visualize this, it would be of a lounging house cat who has plenty of food and maybe is a bit overweight and is just like conked out on its side, and a feral cat who actually has to hunt to eat, right? That is active waiting as it hunts that chipmunk or that bird trying to get its next meal. It is eagerly anticipating it. This Hebrew word is just packed with anticipation. It's leaning forward, waiting and watching expectantly, ready to respond, waiting with eagerness. What might seem to us like a command to sit back and do nothing is actually a call to action. This isn't passive waiting, it's active anticipating. It's knowing that God is working out his good plan in ways that I may not fully understand, and so we choose to wait on his timing. That's hard to do. This kind of waiting takes courage. Courageous waiting means accepting God's timeline. But there's more here. This word also communicates that God expects us to take appropriate actions. This kind of waiting doesn't mean inactivity. Now again, if we consider the most likely circumstance surrounding this psalm, we find that David did take appropriate action. He didn't wait around Jerusalem for Absalom to arrive. He gathered his household together. He gathered the soldiers who were loyal to him, and they left. He planted a spy to mislead Absalom. He mustered the people who were with him and arranged a battle strategy for defense. And yet, for all that activity, David still practiced courageous waiting. As his army went out and he stayed in the tiny city of Mahanaim, he was sitting in the gate and he was awaiting the outcome of a battle that was raging all throughout that region. David took appropriate action, but he still knew the outcome was in God's hand. And so he acted and he waited on the Lord. Now, this brings up a tension we need to consider. If courageous waiting has an active component to it, how can we avoid getting in the way of what God wants to accomplish? Because we know he is active in our struggles. We know he is doing a work in us and through us as we wait. How can we avoid getting in the way of that? How can we avoid manipulating a situation as we act? Because mark it down, sinful manipulation always leads to trouble. Right? I find that in my own life. When I get involved in a sinful way, it is going to mess things up. Maybe a contrasting example here might help. It's of another king. In 1 Samuel 13, we find a description of an event that happened early in the reign of David's predecessor, Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel, was in a tight spot. He was facing an enemy army. It greatly outnumbered him. His army was terrified and was starting to melt away, and he was stuck waiting for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice to the Lord before the battle. And as he waited, he became more and more impatient. The situation became steadily worse, and Saul took action, but in the wrong way. After waiting 7 days, he offered an unlawful sacrifice, and as soon as he finished offering the sacrifice, Samuel arrived. Hear the strong words from Samuel. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Who was that man he spoke of? It was David. Here's the contrast. Saul inserted himself and in a manipulative way actually went against the commands of God. David did what he could and then he sat back and he waited. Saul did not accept God's timeline. He sought to manipulate God's plan. David did accept God's timeline. He took action, but he ultimately left the results in God's hand. You know, as we think about our own situations, there is actually a whole lot that happens in life that is out of our control, much more than we like to admit. And we have many, many opportunities along the way to practice courageous waiting. But there's an underlying reason that King David was willing to accept God's timeline for his life and Saul wasn't. And it goes back to the relationship he had with God. We see this final characteristic reflected in the remainder of verse 14. Here's what he says. "Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." We have one imperative after another as David calls on his audience and reminds himself to pursue courageous waiting. "Be strong" is a term used most often for strength in battle. This is what a commander would call on his troops to do when they were getting ready to come into a conflict. Stand firm and fight. Be strong. It's pretty straightforward. David, though, could be strong because he knew that God is strong. And let your heart take courage is different, though. It's written in a different voice. This phrase puts the action directly on God, not on David. David looked to God for this type of action. God is the source of the courage that David expresses in this psalm. Courageous waiting means clinging to the Lord with hope. It means choosing to believe that God is in control, even when circumstances say otherwise, the enemies are arrayed against you. It's then that we trust God to see us through, to give us this courage that we need. That's what David is expressing in verse 14. So here we find courageous waiting means actively trusting God. This kind of act of faith didn't just materialize out of nowhere. When we backtrack to earlier parts of this psalm, we quickly discover the source of David's confidence. We read it earlier. It's the reason he was willing to wait on the Lord. He said in verse 3, "Yet I will be confident." Why? "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze on the beauty of the Lord." Throughout his life, David devoted himself to know God, to draw closer to him, to passionately pursue a closer walk with him. And this is what made David a man after God's own heart. It's not that he never sinned, he did. But his heart was bent towards God. Knowing God leads to trusting God. As commentator Derek Kidner put it, David demonstrated a preoccupation with God's person and God's will. We see this heart throughout the psalm. Look at verse 8. "You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.'" And again in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies." Courageous waiting means actively trusting in God. Folks, that kind of trust doesn't happen in a vacuum. You won't trust someone you don't know. I'm naturally a suspicious person, which is both good and bad. It means, for example, I'm less likely to fall for scams that come over email or phone communication. On the flip side, it also means I'm pretty much going to block any number or email that I don't recognize. Probably some people who legitimately have a reason to contact me. So sorry if I blocked anyone here. It's not personal. But let's say you receive an email with a tantalizing financial offer, right? They're floating around out there. And it promises to double your investment in a year with minimal risk. And all you have to do is transfer your savings through a random third-party website, right? You would be right to view that offer with suspicion. But what if you have a friend who worked for a top 10 investment company for the last 20 years and has a proven track record of making millions of dollars, and they offer to invest your savings for you through a legitimate means? That's a different story. You might trust them because you know them and you know their reputation. David trusted God because David knew God and he knew God's reputation. And that's what we see in this psalm. He was content to wait for the Lord, to take his hands off and say, "Okay, God, even with my life on the line, I leave it in your hands." In David's own experience, God had a stellar track record. And so in verse 14, he repeats the phrase, "Wait for the Lord." Sometimes this word is actually translated as hope. In fact, we read that earlier in one of the other psalms, as in, "Put your hope in the Lord," not in yourself, not in yourself. You're not trustworthy in the Lord. We find similar language used throughout the Psalms. Consider Psalm 37:7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." In that case, courageous waiting eagerly anticipates that God will bring justice. In Psalm 25:5, waiting is paired with actively following the Lord. "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." This kind of same hopeful waiting is expressed in Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." More than the watchman for the morning. How does a watchman wait? With eager anticipation for the coming of day, ready to embrace the rising sun that dispels the dangerous darkness. David's courageous waiting was always justified, even if it didn't turn out exactly like he thought it would. He actively trusted God. Now that we've explored the theme of courageous waiting in Psalm 27, I'd like to get a little more specific about how this truth applies to us today. I think we would all admit that it's really hard to wait when you don't know what the outcome will be. And as we study Scripture, we find characters that were in the middle of the story, and it's helpful to remember they didn't know the end of the story. It's easy for us to forget that, maybe to dismiss them unfairly. We've heard about a number of examples recently. Joseph didn't know how long he'd be in prison. Neither did the Apostle Paul, for that matter. David had no guarantee that he would make it through the night in the lion's den. Ruth didn't know that Boaz would agree to marry her. And when you're in the middle of a story, you don't know how it's going to turn out. And in a sense, my friend, all of us are in the middle of a story, and none of us know how it will end in this life. That's why we need to practice courageous waiting. In 1952, two oil tankers were caught in a brutal nor'easter off the coast of Cape Cod. Battered by 50-foot waves, two long ships literally broke in half. In his book, The Finest Hours, Michael Torges tells the story of the daring rescue of the crews of those oil tankers. It happened through several small wooden lifeboats that were sent out into the blizzard by the Coast Guard. And on that dark night, they faced every possible obstacle. A blizzard, a bitter cold wind, broken equipment, no navigation. The night proved treacherous for eight men stuck on the front half of the Pendleton, one of the distressed tankers, and they all perished in the storm. It was a very real danger. But 33 men on the stern of the ship still clung to hope, and they did whatever they could. They sounded a whistle, actually rigged it up from some of the wreckage. They shot off signal flares for 12 straight hours, but otherwise all they could do was ride out the storm and wait until help arrived. And incredibly, help did arrive in the form of one of those 36 lifeboats, those 36-foot lifeboats crewed by four men, one boat. Risking being slammed against the larger ship, the captain brought the boat up close to give the crew a chance to climb down a rope ladder in 50-foot waves, drop down, and then swim over to the lifeboat. Many of them did fall into the frigid waves. They were forced to swim for the boat, and one by one, they were hauled onto the boat. As more survivors climbed aboard, Bernie Weber, the captain of the lifeboat, made a difficult decision. His boat was meant to carry a maximum of 12 people, not 37. And he said this, "Either we all live or we all die." With survivors packed on every square foot of the boat's surface, he guessed at the direction of Nantucket Sound and slowly chugged toward shore, riding dangerously low in the water as the waves crashed over the deck. Bernie knew they could sink at any moment, but he motored on slowly. Incredibly, they made it back to their home station of Chatham Harbor without a compass. In spite of all the odds, 32 out of the 33 crewmen stranded on that section of the Pendleton were rescued. Some called the rescue a miracle. Others called it providential. That rescue required courageous waiting, both for the rescuers and the rescued. So, what are you waiting for? Maybe you're in the middle of a time of darkness and danger, or at least a time of uncertainty, and you don't honestly know how it's going to turn out. Maybe you're struggling to trust God in the midst of a long waiting period. Maybe your waiting involves a relationship, a broken promise, or serious betrayal. Maybe you're waiting for the Lord to remove you from a painful situation, and it seems like He just doesn't hear. Maybe you're waiting for God's answer in a family matter or a difficult life decision. Maybe your waiting has to do with finances or a decision that someone else has made for which you are suffering. Maybe it's the hard things that God has allowed in your life. Or maybe God just keeps saying no to something you really, really want, and it's a good desire. The possibilities are endless because as long as we are time-bound in this life, there will be waiting. And as these hard circumstances drag on, and I don't see a way forward, how is it possible for me to keep going? How is it possible not to lose my faith? It's only by coming to God as my refuge. I can be strong because God is strong. I can take courage because God is the stronghold of my life. I can live with uncertainty because I know that God is the faithful one. And in a very real sense, our waiting in these life circumstances is a microcosm of a bigger waiting. We are part of that creation that waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And that tension that we feel in our circumstances reminds us that the Christian life as we know it in this life is all about waiting. But it's not passive waiting. It's courageous waiting. Father, we need you to do that. We do not have the strength of our own. Left to ourselves, our strength will fail. Our hope will fail. But because of you and how you have dealt with us as your children, Lord, we have the answers. We don't have to give in to despair. We can continue running to you as our refuge and strength, and we can continue trusting you. But Lord, we need your help to do that. I don't know the hearts of the people gathered here, but you do. And I ask that you would minister to them in a very personal and intimate way today and provide exactly what they need through your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us to affirm these truths together and to encourage each other in the way, because we know the Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. Help us in that. Even as we sing, remind us of those truths in Jesus' name. Amen.